If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and I would ask if you wouldn't mind, would you please stand with me as we seek to give honor to the Word of God when it is read in the company of the redeemed. Hear the words of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all these things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. These are not the words of men about God. They are the words of God himself. Amen. You may be seated. She came to us when she was not quite 16. She hadn't had an easy life even in those first 15 years. She lived quite literally in squalor with a mom who had several younger children. Oh, and a mom who had a pretty serious drug problem. We were never quite sure who Dad was. She wanted desperately to join our three daughters and live with our family. So desperately that she showed up on our doorstep, literally with a little bag, which is all she owned, and said, "Can I live with you?" Mom relinquished all of her parental rights, and on New Year's Eve that year, the court appointed us as her legal guardians. She made a credible profession of faith, and I baptized her on September 19th. The reason why I remember it is because it was my 40th birthday. For 3 years, she gave every reason to believe that she loved the Lord. When she was 18, she had a job, and she wanted to get her own place. And technically, she could. Once she turned 18, we were no longer her legal guardians. In a matter of just a few weeks, she turned away from us. And much more importantly and much more gravely, she turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was 20 years ago. Her picture still occupies a spot in my office. She warmed up to us again after some time, and that's been nice, but she never warmed up again to Jesus Christ. We still have limited contact. It's limited because she lives 550 miles away. But there doesn't seem to be even a shred of evidence that she's a child of God. How many people have we witnessed drifting away? How many people have we witnessed drifting away from Christ? It's interesting. Some people's profession, you know, they drift away and you think, you know, it wasn't terribly convincing in the first place. True? Other people were so convincing that we're shocked. What happened? How could this be? Some people's drifting away has been absolute, complete renunciation of all things having to do with Christ, revealing that, as John wrote in 1 John 2:19, that none of them were of us, meaning they never really did belong to Christ. Others, by the grace of God, and we're thankful for it, repent and again walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful. So grateful. Either way, whether it ends with repentance or complete being lost, repentance is preferred over reprobation. I think we would always all agree with that. But either way, drifting away, it's never good. It's never good. It's tragedy. As shepherds, like Jesus, we go after people who drift away, don't we? That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what we want to do. Out of desperation, we go after people, reasoning with them, pleading with them, weeping with them. Sometimes leading to repentance and reconciliation, and sometimes not. Sometimes not. I ask myself this question: what's better than a cure for drifting away? Prevention from drifting away. Prevention from drifting away in the very first place. And I believe that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. We all know that Hebrews presents the case that Jesus is better. As we learned last night beautifully, thank you, Robert. He's superior. He's supreme. He's awesome. We all know that he's better. But here's the question: better than what? Better than what? Well, clearly in this book, he's better than all things Jewish. I mean, read the book. He's better than all things Jewish. Well, that's great, but why was he driving this point with such precision, such persuasion, such absolute passion? Can you hear it when you read this book? Why was he so driven? Was there some sort of a backstory that might help us understand what was driving him on? And I think, yes, there definitely is a backstory. The believers to whom he wrote were suffering under persecution. Remember later in chapter 12, you've not yet suffered the bloodshed and striving against sin. He says, but why would he say that? Because they were suffering. Maybe not the bloodshed, but they were suffering. He was concerned about that. The believers to whom he wrote were under persecution, not so much from Rome just yet, because we recognize this book was clearly written before 70 A.D., so Titus hadn't shown up and really shown him what persecution was all about. It was under Jewish persecution was primarily what was going on. And because, like water and like electricity, we human beings always want to seek the path of least resistance, some were drifting back.
Some were drifting back. They were drifting back to Judaism. Why? Because it was easier. They already knew it. They knew what to do. It is what you do. And throughout the book, the writer pleads with his audience, don't drift away. Throughout the book, he pleads, don't drift away just because it's easier. No, no, no. Instead, continue on with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's better. Taken literally, as it was intended for the original audience, we may think, well, that's no problem. And obviously, let's ask ourselves the question, when was the last time you felt a temptation and a draw to convert to Judaism? But could it be that if we apply the principles that he gives to Jewish Christians, does the argument not also apply to the temptation that we receive from time to time and that our people do much of the time to drift away back into the world? It's the same thing. It's the same argument, just a different form of temptation. And what if you and I, like our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries, were faced with the decision, for instance, to convert or to die? Be easier, wouldn't it, to convert? Be easier. The same arguments are applicable. Don't drift away. Why? Because Jesus is better. In chapter 1, as we were so wonderfully led into the presence of God last night, the writer argues that Jesus is better than the fathers, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's even better than the message of the prophets. Why? Well, the first argument, which is strong in this opening chapter, is that Jesus is better because of his deity. He's God. He's not the message of God only, he is God. He personifies the message, he is the Word. And again, thank you, Robert, for that exposition. Jesus is better because he's God. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the writer issues the first of his exhortations, which he gives several throughout the book, ending at the end of the book, reminding them, thank you for listening to this exhortation, because that's what the book is. And what is his first installment of this exhortation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. Oh, let us never drift away, brothers. Let us never drift away. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, the writer turns his argument again regarding Jesus, who is eternal God, which he's established in the first chapter in no uncertain terms. And he says Jesus is better because, not only because of his deity, but because of his humanity. Come again? Better because of his humanity? Because he is Almighty God, he's better because he's also a man? Yeah, absolutely. Listen, God has always been. Man has been around a long time. There had never been a God-man. He's better. Better, better, better. I would argue that the incarnation is the greatest miracle of all. Some people say, well, no, the resurrection. You know, I've always thought the incarnation is a bigger miracle than the resurrection. It's a big, no real big surprise that the grave couldn't hold Jesus. But the incarnation is the greatest miracle of all. It's greater than the miracle of creation, that God makes everything out of nothing. Yeah, he's God. But that God becomes a man. That which is infinite comes and pours himself into something that is finite. It's the greatest event that has ever taken place. And yet, how did it take place? It took place quietly, out of the way, in the dark. Only a handful of people knew what was happening when it happened. And I have to wonder, how much of what happened did they really understand when it was happening? That God was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's one thing to see it happen. It's another thing to be able to understand it. What did they, what could they understand about Emmanuel? It boggles the mind. So I want to give you seven reasons from this chapter. Reasons Jesus is better because as God, he is man. Now, every one of these could be a sermon by itself. So we could be here for some time. Kidding. About some time. And there are probably more, definitely more in Scripture. And you could probably find more even in this passage. But these are the ones in this passage. And this is what we're looking at. I've provided you with some sermon notes because I realize that sometimes it's hard to follow me. And this will help you. Here's the first one. Jesus is better as a man because only a man could redeem the world from the curse. See that in verses 5 through 8. Returning to his theme that he sets up in chapter 1 of Christ's superiority to angels, the writer quotes from Psalm 8. Now, when you read Psalm 8, David appears to be referring to mankind as he wonders at God's interest in man, at God's care for man, even at God's exaltation of man, though compared to angels, comparatively speaking, and compared to angels about whom he's been writing, human beings are intrinsically inferior in power, intrinsically inferior in might, and even in beauty. And that truly is a wonder if we just read Psalm 8. But yet in Hebrews, these same words from Psalm 8 are applied not to mankind, but to messianically to Christ Jesus, who is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Why? Well, as Adam was the federal head of all human beings, Jesus, the second Adam, is the federal head of all the redeemed. All the redeemed. Instead of merely wondering at God's interest in mankind, we are led to wonder. And I hope you would join with the writer to wonder at the only begotten Son of God who, though infinitely superior to angels, was made a little lower than the angels. That we should wonder at that. That he became a man. To what end? That by his condescension, because of his humility, of his self-abasement, he might put all things, including the planet, which is my first point here, including the planet, under subjection to him. And why is that? Why did it have to be a man? And what are we worried about the planet for? Well, because when he created the planet, he told man to take dominion. But when man sinned, not only was man cursed, the planet was as well. At the end of verse 8, the writer acknowledges that at present we do not see all things in subjection to Christ. True enough. True enough. The creation is still in a state of groaning, awaiting the consummation. But make no mistake about it. Regardless of what we see with our eyes, though we do not see all things in subjection to Christ, all things have always been, now are, and ever will be in subjection to Jesus Christ. You believe that? We need to counsel ourselves with that. Otherwise, we live in a day and age in which there would be reason to despair. Oh, praise the Lord. He is in control. His kingdom is not merely a future kingdom which we long for despite what we see. He has always ruled and reigned. He rules and reigns now, and he will always rule and reign over all. As Nebuchadnezzar declared, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? When asked if he were a king, did not Jesus tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And we know what Jesus answered. He said, you rightly say that I'm a king. It's not just a future kingdom, folks. Jesus is in control. He came as a man to buy back the planet. to purchase the planet out from underneath the curse. Though to our human eyes, Jesus does not appear to reign. Though verse 8 reminds us right there in Scripture, we do not see all things in subject to Jesus. Verse 9 boldly declares, but we, the redeemed, we see Jesus. See, our hope is not in looking at what's going on in the world. Our hope is in looking to the one who rules the world. Amen. Listen, the eternally begotten Son of God had to be a man so that as a man he could redeem the world from the curse of man's sin. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to these things lest we drift away. Oh, let our prayer be, let us never drift away. Secondly, Jesus is better as a man because only a man could save his people from our sins. And this is all packed in here into verse 9. We see Jesus. We see his condescension. We see his suffering. We see his death. We see his resurrection. We see him, as verse 9 says, crowned with glory and honor in his ascension, so that, as the verse goes on, by his grace towards sinners, he tasted death for everyone. Everyone, wait a minute, hold the phone. Was the writer of the Hebrews a universalist? No, and neither was Jesus. Jesus didn't die to save every one of Adam's people. He died to save every one of his people from among Adam's people. Huge difference. Isn't this what Gabriel told Joseph? Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And it was a Christmas. It's part of the incarnation story. When Joseph was wondering, what am I going to do? I got a wife who's got a baby. This doesn't look good. Maybe I'll put her away. That's what I'll do. I'll just put her away quietly. And Gabriel, the angel, comes and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This is all under control. But then he gets to verse 21 and he says, you shall call his name Jesus. You'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Explains the key necessity for his incarnation. Because it was in the same breath, practically, that the angel Gabriel says, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Why is this so important? Well, I'm going to tell you something you already know, but it's just good to hear these things, I think, from time to time. To be our Savior, he had to be both worthy and able. To be worthy to offer his life for sinners, he had to be sinless, which means he had to be God, and he is. But there's a problem with that. God can't be our Savior because the Son of God is not a man. And since he's not a man, he can neither live for us nor can he die for us. This left the Son of God, who is worthy, unable. And the Savior has to be both worthy and able. So the eternally begotten Son of God, who is worthy, became a man so that he could be able to accomplish two things. Here's the first one. He had to become a man to be able to live for us. The life that God required of every single one of us, that every single one of us has failed to live. Every second of every day of our entire lives. He became a man so he could live for us. And second, he became a man to be able to die for us. Taking not merely the wrath of Rome, as horrible as that is, the emphasis so often gets left onto the physical Roman cross. Listen, it wasn't just the wrath of Rome. It was the divine wrath of his Father that he incurred for us, which is infinitely greater. His deity makes him worthy, but his humanity makes him able. Our Savior had to be God, and he is, and he had to become a man, so he became. But not just a man. He didn't stop being God in order to become a man. He is the one and only God-man. He had to become one of us, so that as our merciful and faithful high priest, we see a little bit later in verse 17 and 18, he not only offered the only propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, he offered himself as that sacrifice. It's incredible. Therefore, we must. Therefore, because these truths, we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away, and let our prayer ever be, oh, let us not drift away. Here's the third one. Jesus is better as a man because only a man could sanctify his people as he does. Jesus, of course, through the agency and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is in the process of sanctifying his people. Amen? Sometimes that process seems to be slow. Slow, slow, slow. But it's happening. The God-man, think of this, the God-man is making redeemed man increasingly more like him. Not increasingly more like him in his deity. We will never be gods. No. But we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image and likeness of the perfect man. He had to become a man so that he could be the perfect pattern, be the sanctifier to do this in us as well. Listen, the only begotten Son of God made himself a man so that he can make men sons of God. Not to take lost sinners to heaven, but sanctified saints to heaven. And if sons, heirs, joint heirs with him, he is sanctifying us. Sometimes it's, as I said, the process is so slow. We may wonder, but he is sanctifying us. We have God's word that work which he has begun in us, he will complete. He's sanctifying us. He's beautifying his bride that we may be like him. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things lest we drift away. Oh, let us never drift away. Here's the fourth one. Jesus is better as a man because only a man could be a brother to his people. We see this in verses 11, 12, and 13. Note at the end of verse 11 that this sonship into which he brings us, it's no half measure. No. Rather, it says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, those whom he has redeemed and is sanctifying. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And if we were to think of him introducing us onto the street to someone, he doesn't introduce us saying, oh, these guys, they're my adopted brothers. No, it's not that at all. No, he unashamedly calls us his brethren. I remember as a young believer, I kind of choke a little bit, kind of gag a little bit about the scriptures referring to him as our older brother. He is. He's not ashamed of us. It's amazing. He became one of us and he's not ashamed of us. He doesn't introduce us as my adopted brothers. It's an unqualified brotherhood or siblinghood for ladies. It's unhyphenated. We're not merely his adopted. He introduces us as his brothers. And since he is unashamed of us, how can any of us ever be ashamed of him? How can any of us ever drift away? Because he's not ashamed of us, how can we be ashamed and drift away from one so holy? Think of him. Are your eyes on Jesus right now as we think of these things? How can we drift away from one so holy? How can we drift away from one so beautiful? How can we drift away from one so gracious, so loving? How can any of us return, as Solomon says, as a dog to his vomit, to the profane things of this Christ-hating world? Because it's easier? Heaven forbid. Let us counsel ourselves with these truths, brethren, as the ounce of prevention against drifting away instead of looking for a pound of cure once it's too late. Unless any misunderstand that being adopted as sons of God, we are somehow exempted from trials. Some people kind of get this perversion. I know none of us here do, but Yeah, we're children of the King, therefore we need to live like earthly kings. You know, we're not exempted from trials. Not only does experience teach otherwise, but does not the same writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 exhort us to endure the chastening of the Lord? And not to despise that chastening, since that chastening from our Father is evidence of our sonship? Granted, as the same writer also continues, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's sanctifying his brethren. Sometimes through pain. As a matter of fact, have you ever met anybody who said that the greatest leaps of growth in their Christian life came during times of prosperity and ease? I haven't. You know, we were just sharing last night some of the hardest things we've ever experienced in our lives. We would never want to do them again. We would never wish them on anyone. But oh, how the Lord has been faithful in those trials to humble us and make us more, a little bit more, just like Jesus. But even more striking than our experience, and even more striking perhaps than the writer of the Hebrews saying, don't be surprised, don't despise, don't resist the chastening of the Lord, was not our elder brother Jesus schooled by suffering? Again, these are concepts that unless we understand more of the incarnation, these things can seem a little bit strange to us. But Jesus learned obedience. Doesn't that seem weird? What is Almighty God, who knows everything without ever having to learn anything? How is he going to learn? Because it's one thing to know. It's another thing to experience. And as he poured himself into humanity, he experienced what he knew. But he experienced what he knew, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So my thinking is, if he then suffered, unashamed of us, in order to make us his brothers and sisters, here's my question. Dare we drift away? Because life isn't always lived resting on a velvet pillow. Life is hard. Verse 12 and 13, the writer turns again to the Psalm 22, as well as to Isaiah 8. These chosen quotes may seem a little bit curious at very first glance, first reading. Why? Because the writer puts these words into Jesus' mouth. And though at first glance it may appear that Jesus is praising and trusting in his brothers and sisters, it is better understood, I should say correctly understood, that he so closely associates himself with his church, made up of his redeemed brothers and sisters of whom he is not ashamed, that he includes himself in the church. He's not a disconnected head. He includes himself in the church. Do you realize what that means in real time? When we gather in our churches to worship our Father, we are joining him in worshiping his Father. And do we realize that when we worship, when we join worship, he's with us? We're singing alongside our older brother Jesus in trusting in, praising and trusting in God Almighty. Brother Jesus has praised in and trusted our Father long before we did. He not only leads us in worship, he participates in it with us. Are you getting how profound that is? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. And you see why I keep praying? Oh, Lord, let us never drift away. Fifth, Jesus is better as a man, because only a man could destroy the devil and death for his people. Verse 14 and 15. By his death for his people, he did more than deliver us from sin's penalty. As marvelous as that is. Amen? delivering us from an eternity of God's wrath and hell. You think, what could be better? Well, he also destroyed the devil. And he also destroyed death for those he came to save. Okay, that's fine. Why is this necessary that he be a man to do these? Listen, why could only a man destroy the devil and death? Not only because God can't die, therefore he has to become a man. But since the devil tempted a man, and since by man sin entered the world and death through sin, only a man, only the second Adam, could undo what the first Adam did. Jesus didn't destroy the devil out of existence, of course, but he did destroy the destroyer's power over the elect, which is death, ultimately. Isn't that what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He sets us up, this is like the ultimate enemy, the ultimate problem is death. We all have an appointment with it. Nobody gets off the planet alive except for astronauts, and they have to come back. But he has destroyed the destroyer's power over the elect, which is death. And according to verse 15, he's delivered us from the fear of death, the fear of death that holds men in bondage. Did Jesus not say to Martha when her brother Lazarus was in the tomb, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her those penetrating words, loving but penetrating. Do you believe this? Do we? Dear people of God, let us counsel ourselves with these truths so that we may not only live well, but that by God's grace we may die well. Unafraid. The man, Christ Jesus, has delivered us from that. Therefore, we must give heed, the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. Oh, Lord, let us never drift away. Here's a sixth one. Jesus is better as a man because only a man can uniquely aid his people when we are tempted. Verse 16 through 18. It's interesting if you do a little bit of word study. Verse 16, the words "give aid," as it is in most translations into English, can also be translated "take on the nature of." And those seem rather disparate. And so we might ask, which is correct? Does he give aid or does he take on the nature of? Which is correct? Both. Listen, the incarnate Son of God gives aid precisely because he has taken on the nature of those he came to save. As the writer of the Hebrews argues, he didn't do this for angels. He didn't do this for angels, even though angels are intrinsically greater in power, greater in might, greater in beauty, greater in majesty intrinsically than man is. Nonetheless, he doesn't do these things for angels. But he has done these things for the seed of Abraham, referring, if I may, not to the nation of Israel, but to the children of Abraham, who, like Abraham, are counted righteous by God, not because of the righteousness which is in us, because the righteousness which is in us damns us further, but because of his righteousness. Accomplishing all this for the children of Abraham, who are children by simple faith in our Messiah. In the Son of God, become man, who is our Savior, our Mediator, our Brother, and our Comforter. To what end? Not merely that he may take us to heaven when we die. Obviously, I'm not diminishing the importance of that. I mean, who doesn't want to go to heaven when you die? Even people who don't like Jesus don't want to go to hell. You know, it's really easy to get people to quote-unquote, accept Jesus and ask Him into their heart, if the only thing at stake is, do you want to go to heaven or hell when you die? Well, I'd rather go to heaven. Say these words. Okay, I said the words. Okay, you're in. Yeah, maybe not such a good form of evangelism. But those who have simple faith in Jesus Christ, not merely to take us to heaven when we die, as marvelous as that is, but to comfort us while we yet live. That's how the passage seems to conclude there, to comfort us while we yet live. Why? Because life on earth is hard. And nobody knows that better than Jesus. Temptation is hard. And no one knows that better than Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, can uniquely comfort His elect precisely because He became one of us, so that He could be tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Obviously, we know when you go to a hospital or when you go to a sick call or you're counseling someone who's going through trials, rule number one, never say, I know exactly how you feel. Because you don't. No matter how similarly you think you may feel, we do not know. Jesus does. Not only because He's gone through the trials, but because He's gone through every temptation. And He never buckled. He never sinned. How wonderful to be carried, not by one who is merely like us and sinful, but how wonderful to be carried by one who is precisely like us, yet without sin. Do you see comfort in that? I am so comforted by these words. I've got a champion. He faced everything that I might possibly face. And He overcame in every instance. And He carries me. Listen, as strange as it may seem, and hopefully it doesn't seem heretical to you, had Jesus remained the only begotten in heaven, He could not do that for you. But because He came, He gives aid. Like no one ever could do. He suffered with us, He suffered for us, and He suffered victoriously. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things. Why? Lest we drift away. Oh, let us not drift away. Number seven, I'm calling the bonus point. Jesus is better as a man because He will bring many sons into glory. We have to go back to verse 10 for this. I want to conclude by going back to verse 10 and by reminding us that in the end, in addition to all the other things He has accomplished while saving His people from our sins, as our brother, as our champion, as the Son of God become the Son of Man, He will also bring many sons to glory. Verse 8 and 9 remind us that we do not see all things in subjection to Him. True. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. What we now see of Jesus, we see by faith. Faith in what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Faith in what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. We see, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 12 of his first letter, we see through a glass darkly. It's a reflection in an imperfect mirror. We see Jesus, but it's by faith, and sometimes our faith wavers. Am I telling you the truth on that? Not faith. You know, you may say, well, my faith doesn't. You know, people have asked me, you know what? I really don't have any doubts about Jesus anymore. Why? Because I've walked with God long enough that there's any room for that. May it always be so. But even though we don't see it all now, and even though what we do see of Jesus, we see in this glass darkly, the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 3:2 that though we do not know exactly what we will be, Right? Familiar with the passage? We know that one day we will see Him as He is. And I think it's fleshed out even more in John's writing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Oh, listen. When He brings us into glory, we will see His face. The face of one so holy. The face of one so beautiful that if we were to see that face now, it would most certainly suck the life from us. We couldn't bear to see Him as we are now, unglorified. But when He receives us into glory, whether that happens at our deaths or at the second coming, whichever comes first in each of our lives, we shall see His face. When we behold that beatific vision, there's a lot of things that are going to happen, many of which I'm sure we can't even begin to imagine what will happen when we see His face. But here's two things that I'm sure are going to happen, and I'll close with this. Seeing Him, we will know. This is a hard truth, friends. Seeing Him, seeing His face, we will know that the damnation of the lost was righteous. That it was the right thing to do. Oh, that's fine. We know that now. No. When we see His face, and when all of our questions, people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the questions. No, you're not. You're going to see His face, and your questions are done. I mean, what are you going to ask after that? What else matters? I've beheld the face. It's one thing to know that the damnation of the lost was just and righteous and the right thing to do. But I'll tell you what, when we see His face, we will even know that the damnation of our dearest loved ones, the ones who we can't imagine in this life being lost, even their damnation will make sense. And we will praise God for being holy, for being just, and for being true. But then there's this other thing I think is going to happen simultaneously. When we see His face, we will be struck like never before by the reality that we who are elected to salvation are no less deserving of God's eternal wrath in hell than the vilest sinner who has ever lived. And in that instant, I think that we will be at the same time both undone and finally at last put together. As we understand not only that God saved us, but that the eternally begotten Son of God became a man to graciously make we who deserve His wrath the objects of His infinite and unending grace. Therefore, let us give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, holding fast, lest we drift away. Father in heaven, O Lord, let us never drift away.